Well, good morning, church, and welcome. It's week three, I think, of the COVID-19 crisis, and I'm glad that God has provided us with the technology to come into your living rooms and to gather together as a church in the midst of this, and we are blessed to have you here. And I just want to tell you personally that I'm blessed because so many of you have let me know that you're praying for me and praying for the church, and you're missing one another, as we are certainly missing the gathering here together of the church. But know this, God has a plan and He has a purpose in this, and we are just praying and looking for any opportunity that God might open up for us to reach out to those around us, and you in your neighborhoods have the opportunity to do the same. And I'm looking forward to next week as we begin Easter week here with Palm Sunday and going on right through Wednesday night. I'm going to share a message with you about what I see the next event in the prophetic calendar as we are living in these days. I believe that many of the things that are going on presently are leading up to the final culmination of the return of Jesus Christ, of course. And so we're going to talk about that Wednesday night. Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about hope, because certainly in the midst of this present crisis, a lot of people, because of the extension now, and we really don't have an end date in sight. But listen, there's hope in the midst of that, and that's what Easter Sunday is going to be about. We're also going to do communion and remember Christ on Good Friday at noon, and so join us for that. And we are also going to put a link, because there are plenty of opportunities around you. There are people, your neighbors, your family, your co-workers, although many of you aren't working right now, there are some of you that are still out there working, and we are going to provide a link on the website that you can just send to somebody, and then on Easter Sunday, when they click on that link, they'll automatically be taken to the services, and the service times are changed. It'll be 9 and 11 on Easter Sunday, and so I want you to be praying that God would take a lot of people, you know, right now looking for answers and wondering what's going on. And you know what? We've got the truth of God's word. None of these things have taken Him by surprise. And so we are going to be talking about that on Easter Sunday. Again, people looking for hope. And that message for Sunday will be one of hope in the midst of this crisis. So be praying. Again, thank you for your prayers for us. Thank you for your financial support. Many of you bringing your checks and all in. And we so appreciate it. God has been faithful. He has provided for us over the years. He has continued to provide even in the midst of this crisis. And so continue to pray. And we'll see what God will do in the midst of this craziness. He's got a purpose and a plan, and it's a good plan. And so I want to start out today with a word of prayer. And so let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time that we as a church can gather. We thank you for the technology, Lord, that exists to be able to do that. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would reach into each home, each family, each viewer, each heart that is hearing this message this morning, and God, that you would encourage and strengthen their faith in you, Lord. And God, I pray that this week, as we have opportunity, as we are in Easter week and celebrating, Lord, the resurrection of the Savior, we are not worshiping a dead religious teacher. We are worshiping the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and has given to us life and hope and peace in the midst of this, Lord. And I pray that that would be a strengthened, Lord, as we open your word today, that our faith would be strengthened. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you among us, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself today. And so we pray that you'd bless Pastor Chris as he brings the message from your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chris?
Amen. Well, good morning, church. Thank you yet again this week to join us as we continue through the book of Mark. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and get it out and open it up to Mark chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off, Mark chapter 2. Happy Palm Sunday. Oh, Jesus, come save us. I'm so glad that our God is not dead, but he is alive and he is risen, risen indeed. But Mark chapter 2, I'm sure you're ready to dive into God's word, so let's do this. Here we go, verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and he was heard, or that it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemes like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again to the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating the tax collectors and sinners with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Father, please right now do a work by your Spirit through the preaching and teaching of your word. God, stir the hearts and lives of the believer, but Father, draw any unbeliever unto yourself to believe in Jesus and turn from their sin and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. From a meal to a mess, this meal, this mess, this total confusion that we stumble across in this section of Scripture. We're asked for a moment, what is going on? We have a mess of a hole in the roof. We have criticism from what Jesus is doing. And what do we make out of all of it? Think about for a minute. We in our lives as believers, we as Americans, have our moments where we find ourselves in what may appear to be a mess. We find ourselves in a moment where we may appear to be being criticized or misunderstood. And how do we get out of it? Well, we find here with Jesus, as he finds himself in a house with a hole in the roof, literally the roof ripped off. He finds himself at a party where he is criticized for being there and associating with a group of people, that Jesus manages in the mess, manages at the meal to bring an authority that you and I badly need in our life. Now, I'm sure in our church there are many people that like to cook. They enjoy the time in the kitchen. They enjoy the preparation. And you know, as the meal is made, it comes as a result of kind of making a mess at first. You get all the ingredients out. You get all of these dishes and pans. And as the making of the meal progresses, there is a mess that comes about. There's flour that ends up on the toaster. There is a stove that is heating the house as pans have filled every burner. There are ingredients set out. And as you're making this meal, you have a mess that comes about first. And you might be kind of like Jesus in these moments in his life that Mark records. You might find yourself with some critics. There you are slaving in the kitchen, cooking the meal, and you have a critic of a very young age that comes in, right? Your young child may come in and they're hungry and you're working away and they look at you and they go, "I'm starving. When are we going to eat? I'm going to die if I don't eat. I haven't eaten in forever." And you're thinking to yourself, "Why are you criticizing me? I'm working so hard to try to prepare this meal." And they simply say, "I can't wait. I need food." You hear the criticism in their whining voice as you are trying to turn a mess in the kitchen into an amazing meal. You might have one that you really love that comes in, right? Your husband or your wife, and they walk in and they see all that's going on in the kitchen and they look at it and they say things that, you know, you take as a little critical. They're criticizing you. You go, "Wow, you got your hands full in here. Are we going to eat anytime soon? Boy, what is the experiment that's going on in the kitchen today?" And you have those moments as you hear that and you go, "I know I kind of have a mess right now, but I'm preparing a meal." And you are faced with that criticism. You're not alone to be criticized. You're not alone to be opposed. Jesus himself was. But it is so important for us as believers, listen to this, that we fight against being critical ourselves. You see, you find in this section of Scripture, as Jesus demonstrates his authority over criticism, that criticism keeps you from experiencing and achieving the wonderful works of Jesus. Jesus has this authority that he will show in five interactions in Mark chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But he's criticized along the way. He's criticized for his authority. But Jesus shows us that even in the midst of authority or even in the midst of criticism, there is an authority we can look to. If you look at this, you find in this section, Jesus is criticized for the first time in the first event in verse 7. As the scribes and as Luke says, the Pharisees are reasoning in their heart. They question, they criticize, "Why does this man speak blasphemes like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They have this question rooted in criticism and skepticism. Then in verse 16, if you look down, the criticism continues in the life of Jesus. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" They're questioning in a very critical manner the very association that Jesus has with the outcasts of society. But look at what Jesus shows us. Whether we are being criticized or we are fighting against being a critic ourselves in the world we live in, Jesus has the authority that is needed. You find in these first two of five interactions through this section of Mark, you find Jesus has authority to forgive the outcast. Secondly, we will see that Jesus has authority to call the outcast. And third and finally, we will see Jesus has the authority to fellowship with the outcast. As he is being criticized for his association, as he's being criticized for his authority, Jesus shows us how to deal with such a critic. Look at what we find first with Jesus. We find in this mess of a story, literally a roof ripped off of a home. Vandalism is committed. Destruction is done. But Jesus, in his authority over all of it, forgives the outcast. We find in verse 1, we find that he entered Capernaum after some days. Capernaum is this place where we've already seen Jesus. It's the place where he healed Peter's mother-in-law of fever. It's the place where after Sabbath he healed all of the sick and cast out all of the demons out of the demon-possessed people as they loaded up on the lawn of the house. I mean, Jesus has already done amazing things of healing everybody there. But after some days, he returns, and there's somebody who's still in need of healing. There's somebody who is still sick. It says in verse 2, immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Look at this mess unfold before us. But yet even in the midst of it, Jesus' power and authority to forgive sins. We have a man who is in Capernaum, a place where Jesus had healed everybody, where Jesus had touched many lives. But there is this individual with his four friends that is still in dire need. Now, I don't know about you, but it brings up some questions. I got to ask myself and ask the text, if this is the place in Capernaum where Jesus had healed everybody, was the man paralyzed after Jesus healed the whole city? Was this a man that he no longer could move and he's thinking, wait a minute, I missed it by a week. Man, where's Jesus now? And he finds that he has returned. Or what about this? Was this man gone? Was he not in Capernaum when Jesus was doing the healing? Did he go, I missed it, I was out of town. Where was I? Or was it possible that he didn't believe the chances? He didn't believe that Jesus could do it. He stayed away. Was it that he had nobody to help him get there? I mean, those are very real questions that we can ask the text as we see Capernaum, a place where he's done great healing and everybody's there to hear him teach. But a man in need of healing is being brought. We can be skeptical in our own hearts and our own minds. We have moments where we, you know, think, oh, I missed it. We have these moments where we think, well, where is Jesus now when I need him? He helped them last week, but where is he for me today? But look at this. Even in those messes of life, Jesus still has the authority to bring the forgiveness that you and I so badly need. And he works this authority through the faith of a group of friends. I want to speak to you specifically as guys. Think about it for a minute, men. Go back and think about those groups of friends, the four or five guys that you hung out with in high school, you hung out with in college. You know, think about those guys that maybe you got in a little bit of trouble with. They were your friends that you spent time together. I thought about the group of guys that I hung out with in high school, and I thought of some of the things we did, and, you know, it was kind of shady. It involved fireworks at times, which is not really good in the desert. I thought of, and it's really unique in this time, of those things that we would do as guys and friends that involved, you know, toilet papering a house. You know, who would have ever thought toilet paper would be like winning the lottery? I think if I walked out and somebody toilet papered my house right now, I would think it was manna from heaven, like God provided in that moment. But men, think about it. Think about those friends and the things that you did. And look at the text here and you see a group of friends, five in total, but one who is paralyzed. And these friends, yeah, they make a mess, but they do it in faith. Look at what happens. Verse 3. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Look at the dedication of these friends, the faith that these friends had to believe that Jesus could do what needed to be done. They carry their friend. They grab a corner. You grab one corner. I grab another corner. And can you see them carrying their friends like dead weight? I think of me as a dad and those moments where I have to carry a child in from the car when they're asleep. And as they've gotten older, now I have a 13-year-old. I go in there. If she's acting like she's asleep, I'm like, yo, girl, you got to walk. But these friends are carrying their friend to Jesus. They are carrying their friend. But not only that, look at this. They didn't give up when they brought their friend to Jesus. They came and there was no room. People were spilling out of the front door. The house was packed. There was no way in. But look at this. They exercised their faith to persevere. They didn't give up. They didn't drop him off and say, well, we tried and we're kind of tired. My hands hurt. I'll come back for you later. No, they continued. You find that they take him up onto the roof. And then these men act as if they're overlarged rats in the attic, and they claw the roof and ceiling off the place only to lower their friend down in front of Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it says that they lowered him down on his mat in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. This big mess that is made, this hole in the roof, this vandalism that is committed. And look at how Jesus views it in his authority. Jesus sees it as a wonderful act of faith. Jesus sees and turns to him in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus has this authority to forgive the outcast, to wash and cleanse their sin. The one that is outside appears to have no room for. He welcomes in and washes. But look at what they do. They believe that Jesus can do what they so badly need. Jesus turns their vandalism into sanctified vandalism. Jesus turns their mess, this hole in the roof, to a skylight for the glory of God as he looks at this man and says, your sins are forgiven you. Look at Jesus' view, Jesus' authority over the situation. He didn't see the negative. He didn't see destruction. He didn't see a distraction. He didn't see that his clothes were dusty. He saw the heart of these men. He saw the need of the individual. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. Look at you. Look, if you would, please, at verse 5 and see how Jesus addresses this. He says, your sins. He's not talking your sin in the sense of the condition of all mankind, that we all are guilty, that we all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Not a single one of us live up to God's standard of perfection. Every single one of us need this forgiveness that Jesus has the authority to offer. We need it bad. Our very conscience tells us and warns us that we need forgiveness. But Jesus comes to this man and doesn't just say, you are a sinner like everybody else, but rather he uses sin in the plural form, your sins. There's something specific here. Is it possible that the very acts that this man had committed led to this paralysis, that Jesus is going, hey, what led to this? Your very actions, I know what you did, and I'm willing to forgive you. The faith to confess, the faith to believe that Jesus can forgive sins. And he says to this man, I can do it. You're forgiven. He gives what this man really needs. You see, you find something here. Wholeness is not solely found in being healthy, but in being forgiven. There are many men and women whose bodies are broken down and fading, but they are more whole than ever because they know the forgiveness that Jesus gives. They have received forgiveness. And Jesus has this authority to look at this man and say, your sins are forgiven. Do you criticize your very self? Do you criticize the work of Jesus in your own heart and mind where you think, has Jesus really forgiven me? Does Jesus understand what I've done? Some of the things I have done are so bad. How can he forgive me? How is it I can just confess? Well, the Bible declares if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Jesus shows that ability, but he does it in the midst of criticism. Look at verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, why does this man speak blasphemes like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're coming against him. They're coming against him like your own driving record criticizes you and comes against you, or your own criminal record, or your own family record, your own conscience. They're going, who can do this? Who does he think he is? They're viewing Jesus as just a mere man, but Jesus is demonstrating that he is God in flesh. That he is much more as the Savior of the world than they ever had expected, that he is the very one that can forgive sins. And look at how Jesus does it. He does something miraculous and wonderful in his thoughtfulness in bringing about this forgiveness and this healing. He asks a real simple question. What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Now think about it. If you're trying to do something, it would be easier for me to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. There's no physical outside showing. So when you first were forgiven of your sins, or if you need to be forgiven and you confess your sins this morning, when Jesus washes you of your sins, it doesn't say across your forehead, forgiven. You don't get an email from Jesus at God.com, right, saying, hey, certification, we received your confession, your sins are forgiven. It's not a physical proof. We believe it by faith. We believe it by what Jesus has done. And so look at what Jesus does. You might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. I say to you, arise, take up your mat, and walk. You find that as Jesus offers forgiveness, he then does something wonderful. He works the miracle, and the man gets up and he walks. He says to the man, look at this. Go to your house. He tells him, get up, get your mat, go to your house. This man exercises a faith to believe what Jesus is calling. Can Jesus forgive sins? Well, to show that authority, he works the miracle of causing the man to be restored to strength. But there's something more here. Look at it. This mess, the dust is kind of still settling from them digging through the roof. You see Jesus' instructions in verse 10 and verse 11, right? He wants them to rise up. He wants them to take his mat. And then this is what catches me off guard. He wants them to go to your house in verse 11. Go home. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but think about it. They just put a hole in a house that wasn't theirs. And Jesus doesn't do what I would have done. Hey, get up, get your mat, and then get on the roof and fix your mess. Right? Fix your hole. Patch the roof. Clean up your vandalism. But what does Jesus say? Go home. The mess that was made, there was no amount of effort in fixing that would cancel things out. Forgiveness is not something you earn. Forgiveness is not something that you achieve. But rather, forgiveness is found in the one who calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus sends the man home. He is forgiven. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to earn. The Son of Man bears it all. The very introduction to that phrase, the Son of Man, here for the very first time in Mark, comes extremely early. But it's this great reminder that what does it mean for our sins to be forgiven? We needed Jesus, the Son of Man. This is a title of authority, but also of humility, and most importantly, of the sacrificing servant Jesus was. The most common attachment to the Son of Man title is that the Son of Man has come to suffer. That the Son of Man must suffer. That the Son of Man must lay down his life. It is this reminder that Jesus has his authority to forgive sins because he's the Son of Man. He says, go, I'll pay the price. I'll die. I provide forgiveness. It's not try to right all your wrongs so that you can cancel it out. But by my grace, as you believe in me and confess, I forgive. Oh, Jesus has this authority to forgive sins. He forgives the outcast sins. He washes and cleanses. But look at this. Jesus is further criticized in this section of Mark. Not just criticized for the declaration to forgive sins, but he is also criticized for the people that he associates with. His authority is questioned. Who does he think he is having a meal with these outcasts of society? But look at how this meal comes about. You find in verse 13 the second demonstration of authority. You find it says in verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. You have in this move from the mess of the hole in the roof to the meal in our concluding section, you have this moment where Jesus demonstrates his authority, secondly, to call the outcasts. Jesus not only forgives the outcast, but Jesus calls the outcast. And here, as he's going about his way, teaching the gospel, the good news, he calls this man Levi, who we find in the text is a tax collector. This man Levi, also known by the name of Matthew, is something that we are kind of aware of as Americans. He is a collector of government taxes. He is a middleman that works through specifically getting the tax on goods, whether it was the fish out of the Sea of Galilee, the crops in the surrounding rich soil, or even the things coming in and out from the trade route. He was a tax collector. Now, just at that, as Americans, we have kind of some negative view of taxes. Now, we're not really excited about it. Every time you pay it, you're reminded of a portion of your hard-earned money goes somewhere else. And man, it's something that we have struggled with. I don't know if you're aware of this, but actually, one of the greatest, not one of, the greatest child kidnapping schemes was actually committed on a tax day. Yeah, it was in 1987, the greatest child kidnapping occurred. That night, as tax day came and went, 7 million children disappeared overnight. Where did they go? Well, it just happened to be in 1987, the government required that in order to declare a child dependent, you had to have a social security number for them. Well, as tax day went, they had realized that parents around the world, tallying up to 7 million children, could not give social security numbers for some of the children they had been declaring. They vanished. We don't like taxes. And here you have a man who is a tax collector. But we may have our view as Americans. We may have some of our things that we struggle with at times. But this is even more intense for this man, Matthew. This man, Levi, very little is given, but it's a Jewish name. So we have a man who is a Jew by ethnicity, but he appears to not be practicing Judaism. He doesn't appear to be obedient to the law or the oral traditions of the Jews, because he's associating with Gentiles. He's a middleman for the evil, oppressive government, something that no good Jew would ever do. On top of it, his very living was made by taking extra from the people as he was collecting taxes. He would have, think of this, he would have his processing fee, his transaction fee, his handling fee, any other fee that he could come up with to make his living and line his pockets. The outcast of a tax collector was so great in Jesus' day that many of the Jewish writings bring huge judgment against tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. And even such a serious thing that a Jew could lie to a tax collector and not be held accountable in the view of the Jewish teachings of the day because they were so despised. They were thieves. The Jewish tax collector was forbidden to be a judge, to testify in court, was not accepted into the synagogue, and was a cause of disgrace to his very family. Anybody was forbidden from receiving a gift or money from a tax collector, they were outcasts. Levi was the neighborhood kid you didn't want your child hanging out with. He was the one hanging out and trafficking with the underbelly of society. He was one of those alley people. And yet here he comes face to face with Jesus. And look at Jesus' authority. He calls him. He says, "Follow me." You know, it brings some encouragement to us because look at it. In all reality, we all have our dark moments. We all have our alleyways and our skeletons in our closet. And we go, "What would qualify me? Why can't I follow Jesus? Why would I even want to? I am not worthy." And you're right. We're not worthy. But look at Jesus' authority. He is worthy. And he calls us, "Follow me." His authority to this man Levi to say, "Follow me," it's a call to action. He's calling Levi like he calls us to be distinct from the crowds that have assembled, from all the other people, and to be so distinct that we associate with, follow after, and cling to Jesus and all that he says, all that he does, and who he is. It is what Jesus would lay out in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 through 35. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He says to Levi, in his authority, deny yourself, take up your cross and come after me. It's a call to action. It's a call to forsake all. As Peter would say, Lord, we've given up everything to follow after you. That is what Levi is being called to do. It is action. It is not discussion. It is action. It's not just thinking. You see it even in the way it's described. You see that it's so quick. I like how the text kind of puts it. He says, follow me. And he gets up and he follows. There's action, not vocalization. He's not like, well, Jesus, can we talk about this? Can I get some more details? I mean, what do you exactly want from me when it comes to following? Can we get a contract? Is it like a 4-year deal? Is it like a 9-to-5? Is it 4-10s? Do I get holidays? No, it's action. Will you lay all aside and will you come after me? Will you unite your life, hide it and find it in me? For Levi, this authority, follow me to this outcast. It meant that Levi would cancel all other options in his life. You see, the fishermen that we saw called earlier, we saw James and John and Peter and Andrew earlier in the book of Mark. They could go back to fishing. They'd go back to the family business. But for Levi to say no and to leave the tax table, it meant that he would be forever cut off from that job. He would be cut off from those people. He could not return. You are either in or you are out. No being received back. The moment he left, think about it. He left a life that was providing, a place where he found maybe some acceptance. He was caught in a place where he had his own people that had rejected him because he was a tax collector. He walked away from the livelihood and the life that he had known to find himself with no other option but Jesus. Do you know Jesus says, anyone that comes unto me, I will in no way cast out. He has this wonderful authority to think, to speak and share to us in the midst of our own criticism where we think, I can't do that. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. The truth is you're not, but Jesus is. And he says, follow me. He says, if you come unto me, I will in no way cast you out. That mess of the hole in the room, that opportunity of a man who's made a mess of his life as a tax collector, rejected by his people and his family, it really comes together in this wonderful meal that is set before us in verse 15 and 16. Jesus finds his critics, yes, yet again, questioning him as he has a meal with the outcasts of society. It says in verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Look at what Jesus is doing. They're criticizing who he's associating with, who he's hanging out with, who he's shaking hands with. These men, these tax collectors and sinners, were the outcasts of the religious elite because they weren't good enough. They didn't follow all the suggestions and the opinions of the religious leaders. But Jesus has the authority to fellowship with them. Jesus has the authority to bring them in, to sit down with them and to dine with them, to break bread, to talk in an intimate setting of a meal. This is wonderful thing that you see Jesus demonstrating, that he's available even to the outcast. You know, in our history, we kind of have a moment. It was on New Year's Day in 1907. The then president broke the record for the most handshakes in history. Theodore Roosevelt shook that day 8,150 hands. He did it at a rate of 50 hands a minute. And he shook in all those hands a range of society. He shook the hands of judges, of dignitaries, of the world's richest and most powerful, congressmen, generals. He spent all of this time, but he shook the hands of a particular group, the outcasts of society, the men that were known as the Rough Riders. As they gathered on that New Year's Day and he shook hands, he found himself with his cowboy friends that he went to war with, these rough riders that the newspapers complained about because the president would invite them to the White House. Newspapers would describe these outcast rough riders as thugs and assassins of Idaho and Montana, and how dare they be guests in the White House. These cowboys were always welcome in Roosevelt's home. One of the times when they tried to come in and the doorkeeper mistakenly kept them out, when Theodore Roosevelt found out that his Rough Riders were kept out, he indignantly responded to them, said, "The next time they don't let you in, just shoot the windows out." Talk about a trip to the White House. But what do you see? You see that these outcasts had a place in one of the greatest houses. But we really find that fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus has this authority to fellowship with the outcasts of this world. Just like those four friends carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus and lowered him down through the mess of that roof, you find that Levi throws a huge party in Jesus' honor in Luke's gospel to bring all of his friends to Jesus. You find that in this party where Jesus fellowships, the people are described in verse 15 as tax collectors and sinners. And that Jesus sat or reclined at the table. Though Levi put out the call, though he brought out the invitation, though he opened up his home, Jesus is really the one in charge. He's reclining at the table. He's fellowshipping with these people. And they're described as sinners. In verse 16, that phrase sinner, it's actually a compilation, a classification of a group of people. It's been classified out, and one of the resources that I read through as some people that were gamblers, moneylenders. Here's one crazy, hold on to your seat. People who raced doves for sport. How dare you do your pigeon racing? The classification of sinner would be a thief or a shepherd. One translation puts it, what is he doing with such scum? These were the people of the time that were not following the religious order or rule, but Jesus came to help them in their need. To have a meal with them meant more than just a quick bite to eat, but rather fellowship and association with. And Jesus comes in his authority, says, "I'll dine in fellowship with outcasts." But that's criticized. You see it in verse 16. Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? How dare he do that? Do me a favor. It's not really hard if we are honest, right? Let your inner Pharisee out. Let your inner religious leader out. You look at Jesus, he's eating with these outcasts, with the underbelly of society. Think about what you would think. What is he doing with them? I can't believe that post. Is that really going on? You'd listen very carefully in the background. Is that secular? They play that in the clubs and do all kinds of things. Right? Like, let your little Pharisee out. Right? You look at this. I wonder what's in those cups. Those red plastic cups. What are they drinking? What's Jesus doing there? What's his followers? What are they going to think? But notice he's there with his disciples. He's fellowshipping with them. And Jesus responds so wonderfully to such criticism. Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Listen to Jesus' authority to fellowship with outcasts like you and me. He did not come for the self-righteous. He came for the men and women that are aware of their need, aware of their sickness, their plagued condition of sin. This group of people were aware of their wrong. They were aware of the outcast they were, but they had for the first time God in flesh who says, "Come and I'll dine with you." Oh, from the mess to the meal, look at what happens. Jesus provides fellowship with him, though Levi sent the invitation out. though Levi opened up his home, Jesus paid the price for the meal. Jesus did the work to bring sinners together like you and me. Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for anyone that would confess their sins, that would repent, turning from them and believe in Him. From the mess to the meal with the criticism going on, Jesus brings it all together in this great statement. We kind of go back to where we started with the Son of Man. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus makes it possible for all that would come unto Him, regardless of how they have lived or what they have done, they can have fellowship with Him because He sacrificed for them, because He died on the cross for us. This, I believe, this fellowship of these tax collectors and sinners, the reality is it's people like you and me that have a place of fellowship, really speaks to the soul of God's people on mornings like this. It's times like this that, to be honest, this it stinks. The sanctuary right now is like empty. You're meeting at your home and you're thinking of the brothers and sisters that you haven't been able to see. The fellowship that we're doing our best to try to keep or to participate in at a safe distance. But we see with this what Jesus does. That there is a time in the kingdom of God where He brings all of us together for the meal of all meals. There is that moment where we will no longer be separated, where we will no longer be at a distance, but we will be elbow to elbow at the marriage supper of the Lamb for all of eternity. There is a fellowship that we have that Jesus brings such a great change. In our text, what does it say? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. But in Revelation chapter 19, it is the bride of Christ that dines with Him, made up of tax collectors and sinners. But they are given fine linen, bright and clean, which represents the righteous acts of the saints. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. We in Christ can have the mess of our lives transformed and look forward to the great and wonderful meal of all meals, fellowship with one another and with God for all of eternity, and nothing, no nothing, can separate us from it. Jesus has an authority that stomps out all the criticism of this world, even the criticism of your heart and your conscience. And if you today are aware of your sin, you're aware of your shortcoming and your guilt, know Jesus' authority over it, that He died for your sin, that He can forgive you of your sin, that if you would confess and turn from it, oh, He's come to bring you into His family, and He sets a place at His table for you, along with all the other tax collectors and sinners that He has turned to saints because of His work. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for what Christ has done and His authority in our life. Thank You, Lord, for reminders like this in Mark, where Jesus is criticized for what He is doing, but yet He is still above all of it and working in and through all of it to His glory. Thank You, Lord, for the response of Your Son to steps and acts of faith, that when we confess our sin, You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. That, Lord, though we are undeserving, though we are truly, when left to our own demise, outcasts, You have the authority to call us out to follow You. Thank You, Father, for the reminder that in moments of separation, that God, in moments of being outcast, that God, we look forward to in Your Son Jesus being all brought together. That, Lord, we are all reunited in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. that we are all working towards the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God because of the authority of your Son, Jesus, to dine together for eternity. Father, strengthen us as your people. We ask, Lord, that you would return for your bride, that you would take us to be with you, that God, as we wait, that we would be found ready. But Lord, we also ask that in this time you would save lost people, that you, Lord, would change lives, and that you would use us to invite others to come and see and hear and believe in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.